Personal Clinching and Revival of Religion in the Soul by Octavius Winslow. Preface. That the subject on which this humble volume treats is vastly solemn and deeply searching, every true believer in Jesus must acknowledge. The existing necessity for such a work has long impressed itself upon the author's mind. While other enabler writers are employing their pens either in defending the outposts of Christianity or in arousing a slumbering church to an increased intensity of personal and combined action in the great work of Christian benevolence, he has felt that it might but be instrumental in ever so humble a way of occasionally withdrawing the eye of the believer from the dazzling and almost bewildering movements around him and fixing it upon a state of his own personal religion. He would be rendering the Christian church a service, not the less needed and important in her present elevated and excited position. It must be admitted that the character and tendencies of the age are not favorable to deep and mature reflection upon the hidden spiritual life of the soul. World along as the Church of God is in her brilliant path of benevolent enterprise, deeply engaged in concerting and in carrying out new and far-reaching plans of aggression upon the dominion of sin, and compelled in one hand to hold a spiritual sword in defense of the faith which, with the other, she is upbuilding, but few energies are left, and but little time is afforded for close, faithful, and frequent dealing with the personal and spiritual state of grace in the soul, which in consequence of thus being overlooked and uncultivated, may fall into a state of the deepest and most painful declension. They made me keeper of the vineyards, but my own vineyard have I not kept. Song of Solomon 1:6. It is, then, the humble design of the writer in the present work, for a while to withdraw the mind from the consideration of the mere externals of Christianity, and to aid the believer in answering the solemn and searching inquiry, what is the present spiritual state of my soul before God? In the following pages, he is exhorted to forget the Christian profession he sustains, the party badge he wears, and the distinctive name by which he is known among men, to turn aside for a brief hour from all religious duties, engagements, and excitement, and to look this question fully and fairly in the face. With human wisdom and eloquence, the author has not seen fit to load and adorn his work. The subject presented itself to his mind in too solemn and dreadful an aspect for this. The ground he traversed he felt to be so holy that he had need to put off the shoes from his feet and to lay aside everything that was not in strict harmony with the spiritual character of his theme. That the traces of human imperfection may be found on every page, no one can be more conscious than the author, no one more deeply humbled. Indeed, so affecting to his own mind has been the conviction of the feeble manner in which his subject is treated, that but for a deep sense of its vast importance and the demand that exists for its discussion in almost any shape, he would more than once have withdrawn his book from the press. May the Spirit of God accompany its perusal with power and unction, and to him, as to the Father and the Son, shall be ascribed the glory. Chapter 1. Incipient Declension. The Backslider in Heart. Proverbs 14, verse 14. If there is one consideration more humbling than another to a spiritually minded believer, it is that, after all God has done for him, after all the rich displays of his grace, the patience and tenderness of his instructions, the repeated discipline of his covenant, the tokens of love received, and the lessons of experience learned, there should still exist in the heart a principle and tendency of which is to secret, perpetual, and alarming departure from God. Truly, there is in a solemn fact that which might well lead to the deepest self-abasement before him. If in the present early stage of our inquiry into the subject, we might be permitted to assign a cause for the growing power which this latent subtle principle is allowed to exert in the soul, we would refer to the believer's constant forgetfulness of the truth, that there is no essential element in divine grace that can secure it from the deepest declension, that if left to its self-sustaining energy, such are the hostile influences by which it is surrounded, such the severe assaults to which it is exposed, and such the feeble resistance it is capable of exerting, there is not a moment, splendid though its former victories may have been, in which the incipient and secret progress of declension may not have commenced and be going forward in the soul. There is a proneness in us to deify the graces of the Spirit. We often think of faith and love and their kindred graces as though they were essentially omnipotent, forgetting that though they are undoubtedly divine in their origin, spiritual in their nature, and sanctifying in their effects, they yet are sustained by no self-supporting power, but by constant communications of life and nourishment from Jesus. That the moment of their being left to their inherent strength is a moment of their certain declension and decay. We must here, however, guard a precious and important truth. That is the indestructible nature of true grace. Divine grace in the soul can never really die. True faith can never utterly and finally fail. We are speaking now but of their decay. A flower may droop and yet live. A plant may be sickly and yet not die. In the lowest stage of spiritual declension, in the feeblest state of grace, there is a life that never dies. In the midst of all his startings aside, the ebb and the flow, the wandering and the restoring, the believer in Jesus is kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. He cannot utterly fall. He cannot finally be lost. The immutability of God keeps him. The covenant of grace keeps him. The finished work of Jesus keeps him. The indwelling of the Spirit keeps him and keeps him to eternal glory. We say then, true grace is indestructible grace. It can never die, but it may decay. And to the consideration of the solemn and important subject, the reader's serious attention is now invited. We propose to exhibit the subject of personal declension of religion in a soul in some of its varied and prominent forms and phases, and to direct to those means which God has ordained and blessed to its restoration and revival. Believing as we do that no child of God ever recedes into a state of inward declension and outward backsliding, but by slow and gradual steps, and believing as well that a process of spiritual decay may be going forward within the secret recesses of the soul, and not a suspicion or a fear be awakened in the mind of the believer, we feel it is of the deepest moment that the state should first be brought to view in its incipient and concealed form. May the Lord the Spirit fill the writer's and the reader's mind with light, the heart with lowliness, and raise and fix the eye of faith simply and solely upon Jesus, as we proceed in the unfolding of a theme so purely spiritual and so deeply heart-searching. We commence with a brief exposition of a doctrine which must be regarded as forming the groundwork of our subject, that is, the life of God and the soul of man. The believer in Jesus is a partaker of the divine nature, 2 Peter 1, verse 4. He is born of the Spirit. Christ dwells in him by faith, and this constitutes his new and spiritual life. A single but emphatic expression of the apostles unfolds the doctrine and confirms the fact. Christ in you, Colossians 1, verse 27. It is not so much that the believer lives as that Christ lives in him. Thus the apostle expresses it, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. Do we look at the history of Paul as illustrative of the doctrine? Behold the grand secret of his extraordinary life. He lived unreservedly for Christ, and the spring of it was Christ lived spiritually in him. So it was that rendered him so profound in wisdom, rich in knowledge, bold in preaching, undaunted in zeal, unwearied in toil, patient in suffering, and successful in labor. Christ lived in him, and this forms the high and holy life of every child of God. Christ, who is our life, To him as a covenant head and mediator of his people, it was given to have life in himself, that he might give eternal life to as many as the Father had given him. Christ possesses this life, John 5, verse 26. Communicates it, John 5, verse 25. Sustains it, John 6, verse 57. And crowns it with eternal glory, John 17, verse 24. A peculiar characteristic of the life of God in a soul is that it is concealed. Your life is hid with Christ in God. It is a hidden life. Its nature, its source, its actings, its supports are veiled from the observation of men. The world knows us not. It knew not Jesus when he dwelt in the flesh, else it would not have crucified the Lord of life and glory. Is it any wonder that it knows him not, dwelling still deeper, veiled in the hearts of his members? It crucified Christ in his own person. It has crucified him in the persons of his saints. And if power were given, would so crucify him yet again. And yet there is that in the divine life of the believer which awakens the wonderment of a Christ-rejecting world. That the believer should be unknown and yet well-known, should die and yet live, should be chastened and yet not killed, sorrowful yet always rejoicing, poor yet making many rich, having nothing and yet possessing all things, is indeed an enigma, a paradox to a carnal mind. Yes, there are moments when the believer is a mystery to himself. How the divine life in his soul is sustained in the midst of so much that enfeebles, kept alive surrounded by so much that deadens, the glimmering spark not extinguished, though obscured amid the billows. To drop all figures, how a soul advances when most oppose, soars when most burdened, rejoices when most afflicted, and sings the sweetest and the loudest when the cross presses the heaviest and the thorn pierces the deepest, may well cause him to exclaim, I am a wonder to others, but a greater wonder to myself. But if the nature and the supports of the divine life and the soul are hid, not so are its effects, and these prove its existence and reality. The world has its keen detecting eye upon the believer. It marks well his every step. It ponders narrowly his every going. It investigates and then analyzes closely his secret motives. No flaw, no deviation, no compromise escapes its notice or its censor. It expects and it has a right to expect perfect harmony of principle and practice. It rebukes. And it has a right to rebuke any marked discrepancy between the two. We say, then, that the effects of the life of God in the soul of the believer are observed by an ungodly world. There is that in the honest, upright walk of a child of God which arrests the attention and awakens the surprise of men, who, while they hate and despise, cannot but admire and marvel at it. Yet another characteristic of the divine life in the soul is its security. Your life is hid with Christ in God. There nothing can touch it, no power can destroy it. It is hid with Christ, the beloved Son of the Father, the delight, the glory, the richest and most precious treasure of Jehovah. Still more, it is hidden with Christ in God, in the hand, in the heart, in the all-sufficiency, yes, in the eternity of God. Oh, the perfect security of the spiritual life of the believer. No power on earth or in hell can move it. It may be stormed by Satan, assaulted by corruption, scorned by men, and even in the moment of unbelief and in the hour of deep trial, its existence doubted by the believer himself. Yet there it is, deep, lodged in the eternity of God, bound up in the heart and with the existence of Jehovah, and no foe can destroy it. Stephen Charnock says, as soon might Satan pull God out of heaven, undermine the security of Christ and tear him from the bosom of the Father, as deprive the believer of his spiritual life, or destroy that principle of grace which God has implanted in him. But a greater than Stephen Charnock has declared, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand, John 10, verse 28. Let the sheep and the lambs of the little flock rejoice that the shepherd lives, and that because he lives they shall live also. But we now pass to the consideration of the declension of this life in the soul. By a state of incipient declension, we mean that decay of spiritual life and grace in the believer, which marks its earliest and more concealed stage. It is latent and hidden, and therefore the least suspected and the more dangerous. The painful process of spiritual disease may be advanced in the soul so secretly, so silently, and so unobservedly that the subject of it may have lost much ground, may have parted with many graces and much vigor, and may have been beguiled into an alarming state of spiritual barrenness and decay before even a suspicion of its real condition has been awakened in his bosom. Like Samson, he may awaken out of his sleep and say, "I will go out as at other times before and shake myself." But he did not know that the Lord was departed from him, Judges 16:20. Or he may resemble Ephraim, of whom it is recorded, "Strangers have devoured his strength, and he knows it not. Yes, gray hairs are here and there upon him, yet he knows it not." Hosea 7, verse 9. This is the state of the soul we are now to examine. A state that has to do not with the outward observation of men, but more especially and immediately with a holy heart searching God. In looking into the state of a backslider in heart, we may in the first place show what an incipient state of declension does not necessarily involve. First, it does not involve any alteration in the essential character of divine grace, but is a secret decay of the health, vigor, and exercise of that grace in the soul. As in the animal frame, the heart loses nothing of its natural function, when through a disease it sends but a faint and languid pulsation through the system, so in the spiritual constitution of the believer, divine grace may be sickly, feeble, and inoperative, and yet retain its character and its properties. The pulse may beat faintly, but still it beats. The scene may not be fruitful, but it lives and abides forever. The divine nature may be languid, but it can never assimilate or coalesce with any other and must always retain its divinity untainted and unchanged. And yet without changing its nature, divine grace may decline to an alarming extent in its power and exercise. It may be sickly, drooping, and ready to die. It may become so enfeebled through its decay as to present an ineffectual resistance to the inroads of strong corruption, so low that the enemy may ride roughshod over it at his will, so inoperative and yielding that sloth, worldliness, pride, carnality, and their kindred vices may obtain an easy and unresisted conquest. This decay of grace may be advancing, too, without any marked decline in the spiritual perception of the judgment, as to the beauty and fitness of spiritual truth. The loss of spiritual enjoyment, not of a spiritual perception of the loveliness and harmony of the truth, shall be the symptom that betrays the true condition of the soul. The judgment shall lose none of its light, but the heart much of its fervor. The truths of revelation, especially the doctrines of grace, shall occupy the same prominent position as to their value and beauty, and yet the influence of these truths may be scarcely felt. The word of God shall be assented to, but as the instrument of sanctification, of abasement, of nourishment, the believer may be an almost utter stranger to it. Yet he must necessarily be so while this process of secret declension is going forward in his soul. This incipient state of declension may not involve any lowering of the standard of holiness, and yet there shall be no ascending of the heart, no reaching forth of the mind towards a practical conformity to that standard. The judgment shall acknowledge the divine law is embodied in the life of Christ to be the rule of the believer's walk, and yet to so low and feeble a state may vital godliness have declined in a soul that there shall be no panting after conformity to Christ, no breathing after holiness, no resistance unto blood striving against sin. Oh, it is an alarming condition for a Christian man when the heart contradicts the judgment and the life belies a profession. When there is more knowledge of the truth and experience of its power, more light in the understanding than grace in the affections, more pretension in the profession than holiness of spirituality in the walk. And yet to this sad and melancholy state, it is possible for a Christian professor to be reduced. How should it lead the man of empty notions, of mere creeds, of lofty pretension, of cold and lifeless orthodoxy, to pause, search his heart, examine his conscience, and ascertain the true state of his soul before God? Once more, this state of secret departure from God may exist in connection with an outward and rigid observation of the means of grace, and yet there shall be no spiritual use of or enjoyment in the means. And this, it may be, is the great lullaby of his soul. Rocked to sleep by a merely formal religion, the believer is beguiled into the delusion that his heart is right, and his soul prosperous in the sight of God. Even more than this, a declining believer may have sunk so deeply into a state of formality as to substitute the outward and the public means of grace for a close and secret walk with God. He may have taken up his abode in the outer courts of the temple. He may dwell in a mere porch of the sanctuary, frequent or even occasional retirement consecrated to meditation, self-examination, the reading of God's word, and secret prayer, may yield to an outward bustling form of godliness. Public and committee meetings, religious societies, business and professional engagements, wherein a religious aspect, and even important in their subordinate places, may thrust out God from the soul and exclude Christ from the heart. And that a believer should be satisfied to live at this poor dying rate, content to dwell amid the din and the bustle of the outworks, is one of the most palpable and alarming symptoms of the decline of the life of God in his soul. But let us group some of the more positive marks of an incipient and hidden state of spiritual declension. When a professing man can proceed with his accustomed religious duties strictly, regularly, formally, and yet experience no enjoyment of God in them, no filial nearness, no brokenness and tenderness, and no consciousness of sweet return, he may suspect that his soul is in a state of secret and incipient backsliding from God. Satisfying and filling his soul, if feeding it may be called, with a lifeless form, what stronger symptom needs he of his real state? A healthy, growing state of religion in the soul demands more for its nourishment and support than this. A believer panting for God, hungering and thirsting after righteousness, grace thriving, the heart deeply engaged in spiritual duties, lively, prayerful, humble, and tender, ascending in its frame and desires. A state marked by these features cannot be tied down to a lifeless, spiritless form of religious duties. These were but husks to a healthy state of the life of God in the soul. It wants more. It will hunger and thirst, and the spiritual longing must be met. And nothing can satisfy and satiate it but living upon Christ, the bread and the water of life. I am the bread of life. If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. My flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. The professing man that goes all his days without this nourishment, thus starving in his soul, may well exclaim, "My leanness, my leanness." Oh, how solemn to such are the words of our Lord. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man, and drink his blood, you have no life in you." John 6, verse 53. Again, when a professing man can read his Bible with no spiritual taste, or when he searches it, not with a sincere desire to know the mind of the Spirit in order to a holy and obedient walk, but with a merely curious or literary taste and aim, it is a sure evidence that the soul is making but a retrograde movement in real spirituality. Nothing perhaps more strongly indicates the tone of a believer's spirituality than the light in which the Scriptures are regarded by him. They may be read, and yet read as any other book, without the deep and solemn conviction that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. 2 Timothy 3:16-17. They may be read without a spiritual relish, without being turned into prayer, without treasuring up in the heart and reducing to daily practice its holy precepts, its precious promises, its sweet consolations, its faithful warnings, its affectionate admonitions, its tender rebukes. And thus read, how can a believer expect to derive that profit from the Scriptures which they were intended and are so calculated to convey? When a professing Christian can pray and yet acknowledge that he has no nearness to the throne, no touching of the scepter, no fellowship with God, he calls him Father without the sense of adoption, confesses sin in a general way without any looking up to God through the cross, has no consciousness of possessing the ear and the heart of God, the evidence is undoubted of a declining state of religion in the soul. And when also he can find no sweetness in a spiritual ministry, when he is restless and dissatisfied under a searching and practical unfolding of truth, when the doctrines are preferred to the precepts, the promises to the commands, the consolations to the admonitions of the gospel, incipient declension is marked. When the believer has but had few dealings with Christ, his blood but seldom traveled to, his fullness but little lived upon, his love and glory scarcely mentioned, the symptoms of declension in the soul are palpable. Perhaps nothing forms a more certain criterion of the state of the soul than this. We would be willing to test a man's religion, both as to its nature and its growth, by his reply to the question, "What think you of Christ?" Does his blood daily moisten the root of your profession? Is his righteousness that which exalts you out of and above yourself, and daily gives you free in your access to God? Is the sweetness of his love much in your heart, and the fragrance of his name much on your lips? Are your corruptions daily carried to his grace, your guilt to his blood, your trials to his heart? In a word, is Jesus the substance of your life, the source of your sanctification, the one glorious object on which your eye is ever resting, the mark towards which you are ever pressing? Be not offended, listener, if we remark that a professing man may talk well of Christ and may do homage to his name and build up his cause and promote his kingdom and yet rest short of having Christ in his heart, the hope of glory. It is not the talking about religion or ministers or churches, nor an outward zeal for their prosperity that either constitutes or indicates a truly spiritual man. And yet how much of this in our day passes current for the life of God in a soul? Oh, that among God's dear saints there were less talking of ministers and more of Jesus, less of sermons and more of the power of the truth in their souls, less of "I am of Paul" and "I of Apollos" and more of "I am of Christ." An uncharitable walk towards other Christians marks a low state of grace in the soul as well. The more entirely the heart is occupied with the love of Christ, the less room there will be for uncharitableness towards his saints. It is because there is so little love to Jesus that there is so little towards his followers. In proportion as the mind becomes spiritual, it rises above party distinctions and names. It resigns its narrow and exclusive views, casts away its prejudices against other sections of the one church, and embraces in the yearnings of its Christian sympathy all who love the Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. In advocating a wider platform of Christian love, we would by no means sell the truth or compromise principles or immolate conscience upon the altar of an infidel liberalism. But that for which we plead is more of that Christian love, tender-heartedness, kindness, charity, which allows a right of private judgment, respects a conscientious maintenance of truth, and concedes to others the same privilege it claims for itself. Differing as many of the saints of God necessarily do in judgment, does the same necessity exist wherefore they shall be alienated in affection? We think far from it. There is common ground on which all Christians who hold a head can stand. There are truths which can assimilate all our minds and blend all our hearts. Why then should we stand aloof from the one body and exclaim, "The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are we"? Why should we refuse to recognize a father's image in the children's face, treat them as aliens in person, in spirit, and in language, because they see not eye to eye with us in all our interpretations of God's word? Why should not all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away with all malice? And why should not we be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven us? Seeing that the church is but one, the family but one, the true believers are all one in Christ Jesus. This will be so where there is a deepening spirituality, and its absence marks a decay of grace, a waning of the love of God in the soul. We have thus endeavored to bring to view some of the prominent characteristics of a state of incipient declension of the life of God in a believer. It will be seen that we have referred to those only which marked a hidden departure of the heart from God, that state that is so concealed, so veiled from the eye, and wearing so fair an exterior that all suspicion of its existence is lulled to rest, and the soul is soothed with the delusion that it is all well with it. Listener, is this your state? Has this book thus far detected in you any secret declension and concealed departure, any heart backsliding? Has it proved to you, the Spirit of God speaking by it, that your soul is in an unhealthy state? The divine life within you is drooping. Turn not from the discovery, painful though it be. Look at it fully, honestly. It is no step towards a recovery of a sickly state to disguise the worst symptoms of that state from the eye. The mark of true wisdom and skill is to ascertain the worst of the disease, to probe the depth of the wound. And although such a course may be painful to the patient, it is essential to a thorough recovery. Beloved listener, it is important that you should know the exact state of your soul before God. And if you are sincere in that petition, which is often breathed from your lip, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me," you will thank Him for any gentle and faithful admonition that sets you upon the great work of self-examination. John Owen says, "It is fit that professors of all sorts should be reminded of these things, for we may see not a few of them under visible decays, without any sincere endeavors after a recovery, who yet please themselves that the root of the matter is in them. It is so, if love of the world, conformity to it, negligence in holy duties, and coldness in spiritual love be an evidence of such decays. But let none deceive their own souls. Wherever there is a saving principle of grace, it will be thriving and growing to the end. And if it fall under obstructions, and thereby into decays for a season, it will give no rest or quietness to the soul in which it is, but will labor continually for a recovery. Peace in a spiritually decaying condition is a soul ruining security. Better be under terror on the account of surprisal into some sin than be in peace under evident decays of spiritual life." Some of the marked characteristics of the state of heart, declension, which we have been considering, are so strikingly set forth in the case of the church, as described by the Holy Spirit in the 5th chapter of the Song of Solomon, that we would direct a serious attention of the reader to it in connection with this part of our work. In the 2nd verse, the church acknowledges her drowsy, yet not entirely insensible condition. I sleep, but my heart wakes. Here was the existence of the divine life in the soul, and yet that life was on the decline. She knew that she had fallen into a careless and slumbering state, that the work of grace in her soul was decaying, that the spirit of slumber had come over her. But the awful feature was, she was content to be so. She heard her beloved knock, but so enamored was she with her state of drowsiness, she gave no heed to it. She opened not to him. I sleep, but my heart wakes. It is the voice of my beloved that knocks, saying, open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled. For my head is filled with dew and my locks with the drops of the night. Thus addressed, her duty would have been instantly to have aroused herself from her sleep and admitted her Lord. A believer may fall into a drowsy state of soul not so profound as to be entirely lost to the voice of his beloved, speaking by conscience, by the word, and by providences. And yet so far may his grace have decayed, so cold may his love have grown, and so hardening may he have been of declension, he shall be content that this should be his state. Oh, alarming symptom of soul declension, when the indulgence of sloth and self is preserved to a visit from Jesus. Then observe that, when she did arise, Christ had withdrawn himself. I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had withdrawn himself and was gone. My soul failed when he spoke. I sought him, but I could not find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer. Verse 6. Weary with waiting so long, grieved at the discovery he made of her deep declension, and wounded by her cold repulse, he withdrew his sensible, loving presence and left her to the consequences of her sad departure. The Lord never withdraws himself from his people willingly. He is never actuated by an arbitrary impulse of his will. Such is his delight in his people, such his love towards them, and such the joy he derives from their fellowship, that he would walk with them all the day long, and sun them with the unclouded light of his countenance. But when he hides himself for a little moment, he is driven from their embrace by their lukewarmness of heart and unkind resistance of his love. Possessing a tender heart himself, the slightest indifference discoverable in his child wounds it. An ocean of love himself, the least lukewarmness and the love of his people causes him to withdraw. And yet this momentary withdrawal is not a judicial but a fatherly, loving correction to bring them to a knowledge and confession of their state. I will go and return to my place until they acknowledge their offense and seek my face. In their affliction they will seek me early. Hosea 5, verse 15. It is worthy of remark that she receded into the state of declension immediately after a peculiar manifestation of Christ's love to her soul. We find her thus inviting her beloved, "Awake, O north wind, and come, you south. Blow upon my garden that the spices may flow out. Let my beloved come into his garden and eat his pleasant fruits." He graciously accepts the invitation. "I am come into my garden, my sister, my spouse. I have gathered my myrrh with my spice. I have eaten my honeycomb with my honey. I have drunk my wine with my milk. Eat, O friends, drink, yes, drink abundantly, O beloved." Thus was her declension preceded by near and peculiar communion with her Lord. And how many of the Lord's people can testify to the same solemn truth, that some of their saddest departures have immediately followed seasons of the most endeared and holy fellowship with their God and Father? It is after such periods that the believer is most exposed to a spirit of self-complacency, without a great vigilance over the heart. Self takes the glory and the praise of the gracious visit of love Jesus has made to the soul and looks within for some secret cause of the mercy. When the Lord imparts a blessing, we need special grace to keep us from falling through that very blessing. The case of the disciples affords a memorable illustration of this thought. The occasion on which the circumstance transpired, to which we are about to refer, was a most solemn and affecting one. It was the scene that immediately preceded the crucifixion of Jesus. Luke thus records it. And he took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave unto them, saying, This is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. What moment could have been more holy than this? What occasion more solemn and sacred? Here were the disciples holding fellowship with their adorable Emmanuel in the awful mystery of his sufferings. But immediately after the close of this hallowed service, what do we read? There was also a strife among them, which should be accounted the greatest, verse 24. Here were the worst exhibitions of fallen nature, passion, hatred, envy, rankling in the heart. In a moment when the elements of the Savior's dying love are yet upon their lips. Oh, what does this instructive lesson teach us? Trust not in frames and feelings. Pray without ceasing, and particularly watch unto prayer. Immediately after seasons of peculiar nearness to God, or special mercies received at his hands. Special spiritual enjoyments, wisely remarks Robert Trail, are dangerous and render a man very needy of the helping grace of God. The exposed to special temptations are apt to give rise to special corruptions, such as spiritual pride, contentedness with a present good condition, dullness of desire after a better state. If the Lord grants singular communications of himself, know that it is a season of special need of grace to guide them well. They would return more frequently and would spring higher and last longer if they were better improved. The greater the blessing be, the greater is the difficulty of guiding it well. And the more difficult the work, the greater our need of the grace of God. And the more frequent and fervent should our applications be to the throne of grace for that needful, helpful grace.